We're going to read the scripture together. Let's stand together. We're going to be in John 15 to start us off this morning. That's page 995. So we'll stand and keep the blood flow going. John 15, the first five verses. And let's do this. Let's just be still for a second as a way of saying, God, speak, speak. We've said a lot this morning. We've sang a lot this morning. And let's pause our hearts to allow the sacred text that's come to us all of these years later to just hear them and allow them to speak for themselves. This is the words of Jesus from the Gospel of John 15. I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The Gospel of the Lord. Feel free to grab a seat. We've been in this new sort of series called Winter Fruit, and started it out last week. And this was, if you missed last week, here was sort of the basic gist. If you'll bring up that awesome Pink Floyd graphic. The idea was that often this turns into like a checklist of to-dos and a sort of guilting as, man, ugh, why can't I have more joy or more peace? Or I need to get there and do that. And I need to cross that one off. Or I'm not good at self-control, but at least I'm good at patience, right? So we sort of choose. And the idea was to sort of turn that on its head and to say, what if this passage from Romans 5, which says that the love of God through the Spirit has poured into our hearts, what if the fruit of the Spirit was derivative from how we are positioning ourselves to receive the love of God? What if this isn't a checklist? What if this is contingent on how I'm showing up in such a way that allows myself to get caught up in the world and cycle of love that God is always sort of doing in creation? And what if that would create me to be a kind of person within a very polarized, issue-centric world to sort of see the world in a way that I could be curious and explore more and have a greater sense of generosity and listening and compassion, at least to hear the accounts of another? Like, what would that look like in a world full of polarization? How might the church show up and be good news in that way? And I got done last week sort of giving this framework, this overview, and here was my fear walking away. My fear is that we can look at this kind of a thing and think that the burden is heavy. My fear is that most sermons end up saying one of two things: do more, try harder. And you can walk away even with the good news and feel heavy. And so I just want to just continue to echo throughout this series. This is not a sermon series where we say to the people of God, hey, you need to do more and try harder. It's a kind of series to say, what does it mean to get caught up in the love of God, to become kinds of people through the supernatural work of God within us? And so here's the thing. The burden is light. The burden is light in this series. May we show up on Sundays in a way, not a way of saying, I feel beat down, and I feel like whatever was meant to be good news, it actually feels like bad news. This is a series where we say, the burden is light. You are loved. And what does it mean to get serious about being certain kinds of people in this world that become good news for all who encounter you? And so to join us today in our sort of movement toward joy is my friend Bishop Ed Gunger. Ed is in New York City. He's part of the stream of the Episcopal Church, a stream within that sort of denomination. And Ed is an apostle of joy. Ed is a total fool for the kingdom of God. You're going to see that in a few minutes and be like, whoa, that's crazy. This is what the guy's like. Whatever you see on this stage, this is what I'll say. He's like that. He's like that. This isn't just like stage sort of, I don't know, performance for him. He's really like this. And so he's crazy. And so we're glad you're here to be crazy in front of us, because that's really interesting. And so Ed is the guy I call when I'm at my lowest of lows. He's the guy I call when I can't find my way up. Everything just seems down. And so it is such a joy. You are the apostle of joy. And so my friends, join me in welcoming hipster bishop Ed Gunger.
The Lord be with you. You know, I was thinking, find page 1078 in your text, if you would. I was thinking about the claim of the scripture, that the psalmist claimed that when we were still in our mother, that God formed us. It's such an audacious claim. And it begs the question, what if it's true? That God was actually forming you before you were able to do anything for him. That the things that make you laugh, the things that make you cry, the things that you're good at, the things that you're not so good at, it's all part of his handiwork. Jeremiah, God says to Jeremiah that I created you before, I knew you before you were in, you know, that you showed up. He says in Acts, Paul does, that God chose the exact time in history when we'd be born and chose the exact place where we would arrive. All of this is to say, you're a dream of God come true, that you're not an accident, and that you have no right to compare yourself to others and think some matter more than you because you're not an accident. This series on the fruit of the Spirit speaks to the issue of God appearing within the hearts of human beings within the context in which they dwell, and that God is very intentional and very interested in you making him known. So we pick up the text in Galatians 5, 22, 23. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, earlier in the text, as you read last week, and AJ said so brilliantly about the idea that there's a struggle between this emerging of fruit that's a result of an encounter with the Spirit and how we tend to just be in the world, in our lower nature, that there's this kind of impulse to selfishness over against this selfless impulse to reveal God in the world. When we hear this list of fruit given here, who among us wouldn't want more of this stuff flourishing in our souls? More love, more joy, more peace, more patience, being kinder, which means you're solicitous and disposed to showing favor. Who wouldn't want that going? More goodness, which speaks to motive. More faithfulness, which means you just stick in there with things and with people. More gentleness, more self-control. What is striking is that this list isn't being presented by Paul as a list of to-dos, nor is he saying these are goals to attain. He's really just saying this is fruit. We know that fruit-bearing trees don't focus in order to produce fruit. An apple tree doesn't sit there and go, I gotta produce an apple. It's not doing that. We know that if the tree's in the right environment, if it's healthy and it's growing, it is just bringing forth fruit. According to Paul, spiritual fruit is not the result of some kind of a focus on a various fruit that we're trying to bring forth into our lives, like joy or peace, and we're trying to make it happen. It's the result of the presence of the Spirit in our lives. It's the result of the participation in the Holy Spirit in our lives that all of a sudden these things start dawning in us, growing in us. Peter says something close to this in 2 Peter 1. This is on page 1126 if you want to note it. This is what he writes. God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and for godlikeness or godliness through our knowledge of him who called us. I love that. He's calling us by his own glory, his own goodness. Through these, his glory and his goodness, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through those promises, we might participate in the divine nature. Let that ring in you. We might participate in a nature beyond ourselves. We might participate in divinity and as a result escape the corruption that's in the world that's caused by the desires in us that are so selfish and so evil, right? This participation is what we're after. It's not of us or the result of some sort of meritocracy or some sort of personal performance or some sort of earning of a spiritual eagle scout badge. That's not what he's talking about here, which is such good news, right? Because I this whole Christian thing seems fairly complex and difficult, and most of us suck at it. But here, listen to this text, and I love it. It's Romans 11, page 1047. Romans 11, 35. And Paul makes this claim. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? What he's really saying is you can't earn stuff with God. You're not going to earn joy. You're not going to earn peace. You're not going to perform for him and him give it as a result. You don't. In fact, you don't want what you've earned from God. Right? So who has given to God that God should repay him? And then he makes this bold statement, for from him, through him, to him are all things. It's kind of a divine cycle. From him, through him, to him are all things. And then it says, to him be the glory forever. Amen. I don't know where I picked this up early as a teenager in my faith. I thought I tried to list all the things I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to pray. I'm supposed to read scripture. I'm supposed to be a representative of God to the people that are around me. I'm supposed to not do bad things, right? I'm supposed to do all these good things. And I would wake up in the morning thinking, okay, what am I supposed to do? From me, through me, for God. From me, through me, for God. And what I didn't realize was that it was so bondage-oriented. And I can't tell you the day as a teenager when I encountered this text. I thought, wait a minute. This is not supposed to be coming from me and through me, for God, to me be the glory. But this is coming from him. I need to find, if I can find out what's happening this morning when I wake up, what is he doing? What is his impulse? What is his motion? If I can find what's coming from him, I'll be able to do all things through him, back to him, to God be the glory. Which is why he says in the very next text, therefore, because things are supposed to come from him, so we can do things through him, back to him, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, the real gig here is to offer your bodies as living sacrifices to a God that stuff comes from. Offer yourself to this God who's, and is that what is that is holy and pleasing? This is your spiritual act of worship. In other words, Christianity isn't your performance. Right? It's not you performing for God. It's you presenting yourself to a God who performs in you. So if you stink at faith, welcome to the human race. We all stink at faith. But if you can come with your stink to God and just be open, he begins to perform his work in you. This means that faith is less about us than it is about him. But we still are responsible in that we must present ourselves to him. An engagement, though, with the Spirit is different than just an engagement with principles and truths. Just nakedly. I mean, of course, there are principles and truths that are surrounding encounters with the holy because the primary revelation of encounters with the holy come from sacred texts. So certainly there's principles and truths. But the encounter itself is not necessarily governed by reason or by clear cognitive thought. An interaction with the Spirit or the fruit of such a moment impacts more than just our rational minds. We are, as James K. A. Smith is so fond of saying, more than brains on a stick. We are emotive and physical beings that carry knowings of a different kind, not just the rationalistic kind that's dominated Western thought that we're part of. We have knowings that are deeper and more nuanced than truth and principles. You know, think of the times you've walked in a room and just something was off. And you don't know why you knew that, but just something, and you ask somebody and you realize that this big argument has just ensued. And you're coming in, it's just kind of hanging in the air. You picked up on it even though you didn't hear it. How do you know that? Or think maybe you stepped into a place that seemed to be suffused with serenity and peace, and something felt on and the vibe was good. How did you know that? You knew it on a different level than just knowing on a mental level. Or think of the times that you found yourself in a place that felt unsafe and your spidey senses went off, right? See, we have knowings that are not just cognitive intellections, because we're more than brains on a stick. We experience an affective form of intuitive and emotional knowings that are valid knowings. And to be affected is to be influenced or to be determined by someone or something else on a number of different levels, not just in our minds. This is especially true when we have an encounter with the Holy Spirit. In that moment, there is an evoking and awakening to things that are uniquely from the Spirit. There's a knowing of a different kind, and it carries its own epistemic category, right? Here, the Spirit engages with our full humanity, and not just our minds, and he infuses us with divine life. And starting to dawn in us is what Paul lists: love, joy, peace, patience. Here's a sample of this kind of experience as reported by Rudolf Otto in his book, The Idea of the Holy. Listen to it. Quote, "I remember the night and almost the very spot on the hilltop where my soul was opened out, as it were, into the infinite. And there was a rushing together of two worlds, the inner and the outer. It was a deep calling unto deep, the deep that my own struggle had opened up within, being answered by the unfathomable deep without, reaching beyond the stars. I stood alone with him who had made me, and all the beauty of the world. The perfect stillness of the night was thrilled by a more solemn silence. The darkness held a presence that was all the more felt because it was not seen. I could not any more have doubted that he was there than that I was. Indeed, I felt myself to be, if possible, the less real of the two." End quote. Sweet. See, times like these for the converted become a lived certainty. They're places where we have been affected by the Holy Spirit. Those who step into a moment like this aren't against explanations. We're not against rational sort of conceptions, but we don't need them. Someone who carries a lived certainty from a divine encounter doesn't need to eliminate all the contradictions or clear up all the ambiguities. We're just cool with the simple realization that God showed up and all is well with our soul. The revivalist Jonathan Edwards from the 18th century says it like this, quote, "The conceptions with which the saints have of the loveliness of God and that kind of delight which they experience in it are quite peculiar and entirely different from anything which a natural man can possess or of which he can form any proper notion." End quote. This is what I love about being a renewalist. We don't need proper notions, right? We just need more ghost stories. Saying that there is such a thing as the fruit of the Spirit is to assert that above and beyond our rational nature is something larger, something higher, something ultimate. which cannot be found in just mere intellectual impulses or pursuits. And when we use phrases like seek God, or when we ask God to pour out his spirit on our community, when we pray those kind of big prayers, we're talking about a moment that is not primarily a rational event. Yet it's something that shapes us and is something that transforms us. And in our text, Paul iterates what it looks like. He says that this shaping and transformation looks like we exhibit more loving behavior, that joy erupts out of us, that peace wins the day in us, that patience rules instead of anger, that we become disposed to showing kindness, that our motives start getting good. We become faithful, which means we're people who are in. No matter how unreasonable it seems, we're committed, we're in, which makes us look like holy fools. Because we're for people. We enter into situations with gentleness, and though it doesn't emerge from within us by our own effort, somehow we begin to naturally exhibit more self-control. We're not all out of whack, all because we've encountered the holy. Again, this fruit list is not a list of goals, it's not a list of to-dos. This is the kind of stuff that simply appears in us. It's Paul's list here is a symptoms list. If you go to the doctor, you had the flu, you'll generally have symptoms, right? You have a runny nose, you have congestion, you have fever, you have fatigue. You didn't make yourself have those so that you could have the flu. The flu did it for you, right? See, if you have had an encounter with the holy, the symptoms of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, they begin to dawn in you. Let me say one more thing about the fruit of the Spirit in general, and then I want to hone in on this idea of joy. That slide from AJ, if you want to put that back up again, I love it. Because what it's showing is that this all starts with an encounter with the being of God who is love. And as a result of that, it just comes out in all of these various expressions. And what it's really saying is that, in fact, just a little earlier in this text, Paul made the statement, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And then he also said in verse 13, serve one another in love. And then in the next verse, the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, if we commit to the person of love and we experience love, this stuff starts coming out and he starts iterating it later in the text. I think when we realize that this is about love, what it causes us to do, to understand, is that the list isn't just for you. It certainly is for you. God wants you to have joy. God wants you to have peace. But it isn't just for you, because love is never just for you. It's for the other in your life. It isn't just for self-aggrandizement. It isn't just for personal happiness. If the fruit of God is love, then when we have these encounters with the holy, the impulse will be to move towards the other, towards those who are in pain, towards those who are in heartache. I mean, think about it. The fruit of a tree really isn't for the tree. The fruit carries the future of the tree because the seed's in the fruit. So the future is expressed through the fruit. Not only that, the fruit's great for fruit eaters. For others, right? What if joy and peace and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control aren't just for you? What if they're for the world? What if in the imagination of God that we're supposed to bring God into our homes and into our friendships and into the marketplace and into the world at large because we're walking in these fruits? And people bump into us and it's just better. Remember Jesus said, you're the light of the world, the salt of the earth. That means when we walk into a place, things should just be lighter. It's just not so dark when you're here. Or salt. How many of you like salt? Salt makes things taste better. I salt my eggs because it tastes better, right? I mean, what should be happening when you walk into a home, when you walk into our friendship, when you walk into the world, people ought to just go, I don't know what it is, but when you're here, everything tastes better. For our last few minutes, I want to just focus specifically on joy. Look at this text. This is Nehemiah 8:10, page 448, if you're looking at your texts. This is Nehemiah. He said, "This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Strength is ability. Strength is energy. Joy is the "I can do this" juice. It's a kind of energy that helps us to engage in virtuous acts. Joy gives that. When moderns think of joy, we tend to think that it's a state of mind, or that this feeling that's primarily attached to external circumstances, right? Or goods like money or power, beauty, success. And hence we can only have joy if we have more money than we currently have. Or if we have more likes than our social media than we currently get. Or that we take off a few more pounds than we currently have. Or maybe more than a few. Or if we have more stuff than we currently have. Or we garner more influence and success than we currently have. Or if we have more control over the events of our lives than we currently do. And because we think this way about joy, we get disheartened. Because we think if we move toward God, "God, why don't you just fix my life? Just make things better for me." It's like when I first was diagnosed with a type 2 diabetes. I'm Hispanic. It's in our thing. I have a bit of the chub going on. So anyway, the point is, I go to the doctor. He tells me I have type 2 diabetes. And I'm going, it was depressing. I wanted to just have God heal me. Do you know why I wanted God to heal me? Because I didn't want to change any of my life. And I like pie. Right? So all of a sudden, now I have to watch what I eat and do and be disciplined and do more exercise. I'm like, I don't want to do that. But you see, what happened was God in my life created a strength to do what I needed to do. I would rather have him do a miracle so that I could just continue to do what I wanted to do. But see, this is the issue, is that we have to understand that our movement toward God is often a movement to a place of strength to do things we don't really want to do, but he empowers us to do it. Because we think God just fixes things instead of aware of him giving us strength to do new things, we are often painfully aware of what we do not have. And sometimes we think our faith is vain because God hasn't fixed everything. And what ends up happening is we end up with more ache and more dread in our faith than we do joy. But the joy described in sacred text has happiness and celebration in it, but it goes deeper than that, and it can be present even when there's heartache. And look at this. This is a letter that was found by archaeologists from the first century martyr. Listen to it. "In a dark hole, I have found cheerfulness. In a place of bitterness and death, I have found rest. While others weep, I have found laughter. Where others fear, I have found strength. Who would believe that in a state of misery, I have had great pleasure, that in a lonely corner, I have had glorious company, and in the hardest of bonds, perfect repose. All these things Jesus has granted me. He is with me, comforts me, and fills me with joy. He drives bitterness from me. He fills me with strength and consolation." See, joy makes us endure. Joy will actually endure death. It'll endure boredom. It'll endure disappointment. It will endure offense. Joy endures illness, even serious illness. And joy endures heartbrokenness and loss. So, we know we can't make the fruit of joy appear, but I think there are a couple of things that we can do to keep joy from being quashed in us as we have encounters with the Spirit. I think we can actually create an atmosphere for joy to flourish in us. And I get this. I'm aware that some of you that sit here have come here in the midst of great hardship, in the midst of heartache. Some of you live in emotional spaces that are like jail cells with brutal guards, and you feel battered with disappointment. And overcome, because wherever you look, it seems like there's nothing but unmet need. But I am daring to suggest to you that irrespective of that, joy will have its day in you. If you will dare to see your suffering is less strong than the promise that the joy of the Lord can be your strength, if you determine to work with your faith through your suffering that seems so overwhelming at the moment, you will be touched by redemption. I'm old enough to have seen lots of human studies unfold, stories unfold. People who, in faith, push past where they feel stuck, push past where they feel buttoned down by doubt, and somehow they get unstuck and unbuttoned. I can affirm with Psalm 30 where it says, weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. So let me close with this. Three little secrets that'll help release and unstuck the joy of your life before God. Secrets you can do, you can try this at home. Okay? Secret number one, pursue more ghost stories. Find the spout where the glory comes out for you. Some of you, it might be in worship, playing worship music. My wife is like that. She'll play worship music all day long if she wants, which actually puts me into depression, but that's another story. I love quiet. I love studying. I love to listen to preaching, and I find myself coming into the presence of the Holy. Some of you love creation. That's okay. Go out and be, well, not this time of the year, but you know, some time of the year, the 3 days of summer that you have. Hey, I lived in Wisconsin for 30 years. Okay. Secret number two, refuse to live in dread. Dread will come on you like a chicken on a June bug. Right? Deuteronomy 28 says this, this is a result of their disobedience. Among the nations, you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There, the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both day and night, never sure of your life. In the morning, you'll say, if it were only evening. And the evening, if it were only morning, because of the terror that fills your heart and the sights that your eyes will see. This is living in the I'd rather be. Nothing ever settled in you. This is such an easy place to slip into for us. When you feel this, run for your life. Don't settle for the I'd rather be's. Here's the counter move out of Philippians 4. It says, I rejoice, Paul says. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. What does rejoice mean? Come back to joy. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need. And here's the key. Instead of living in dread, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When dread comes on you, start to pray a text like this. Start to say, God, no matter what's going on, I refuse discontentment. I refuse dread. And here's the most beautiful prayer you could ever pray. Help! In any and every circumstance, God, you promised to help me. With your help, I can do whatever. I can do hungry. I can do fed. I can do plenty. I can do this. This is the believer's secret, that you help me and give me strength, and I'm a believer. See, you can continue to live in dread and hate your life, but that's the land of the suck. And you're not going to glorify God there. Nor will you be happy. And then the last secret is Psalm 95:1. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us what? Shout. Everybody say shout. Say it like it's an actual shout. There you go. Shout for joy. To the rock of your salvation. The text goes on to say that this is what we do because the Lord is a great God, no matter what's going on. The great King above all gods, because his hand formed the universe, because he is our God who sees us and knows us and calls us. So shout to the Lord. Shout for joy. So we shout for joy. Shouting is like singing. You know, when you sing, it picks up a part of you that's different. You know, pray, you sing to the Lord, right? So you sing. It's just wonderful to sing because it's more than your head. Well, shouting is singing on steroids. There's a practice in psychotherapy that's called primal therapy. And what they do there is you yell. It's kind of crazy. But you release pent-up yuck. And it's like a frustrated kid that just yells. You know, sometimes when you're, I remember when I was little, I just, just a little kid freaking out, right? Just yell. And somehow the yelling helps mitigate whatever is going on in that little demon-possessed child. When we shout for joy to the Lord, the source of the shout is different than frustration. It's more like the yell that we do for our favorite team in a stadium. The Super Bowl's tonight. Some of you will be yelling because you're great shouters. You'll just be yelling, yeah, right? You just have never done it for the Lord. Here, I think the prayer of shout is a shout of joy, a shout in hope, a shout of faith, a shout of triumph. And I know it's not natural, it even can sound cheesy, but this is basically what it sounds like. Or, yay, God! Or, thank you, God! I mean, just, you know. Or it works great in car worship. This works good. Or you can actually do it in silence. This morning I was at the Cheryl's shouting at 6:30 a.m. But it was more like this, thank you. Because the text I was reading, I read this text in the morning, so I thought I got to do it because it tells me to do it. I want to obey God. But you can't yell when people are sleeping. Or can you? Okay, so let's stand up together. And I'm going to have you do this with me, okay? We're just going to shout just for a minute. And before you walk out of here in about 5 minutes, you're going to turn into a Pentecostal church. Right? So I'm going to count to three, and then we're just going to yell. Just an unutterable yell, okay? So I'll count to three. One, two, three. We'll do it, and then I'll have you do it, and then we'll stop because we want this to be orderly. So you ready? One, two, three. Ooh, decent and in order. Okay, this time let's do yay God. You know why? Because we think God is yayable. Right? Ready? One, two, three. Yay! That's beautiful. See, doing stuff like this is like being a child, and we receive the kingdom as a child. And here's what will happen as you enter spaces like that. Watch the text. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, all creation, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands.